We're continuing in Devarim, Deuteronomy. We're a few Torah portions in. And remember, the book of Deuteronomy is the repetition of the law. It's a rehashing for that next generation of the Word of God, of God's instructions in His ways, His Torah. And it comes at the end of 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years of wandering, 40 years of struggling, 40 years of things going on with 2+ million people. I can never imagine how Moses handled it, but it was by the grace of God. Moses is giving his farewell address here. This is his oration to the people, the one last time that he's speaking to them. Of course, before he dies and before they go into the promised land, before Joshua leads them into the promised land. So there is a lot happening in this Torah portion. Obviously, I can't speak about all of it, but remember, Moses is instructing, he's encouraging, he's reminding the people. God is using Moses as a conduit to speak, to say things, to illuminate, and to teach them, instruct them in his ways. Now, if we actually look at this Torah portion overall, Ekev, it actually translates, that word translates into English as because. So because, and you could see where it translates when you read the English, because you listen to these laws, I'll keep my covenant with you. But it actually, that word, Ekev, literally also translates to on the heel of. So it can mean because or on the heel, H-E-E-L, on the heel of. And when you think about the heel, what comes to your mind? Of course, Jacob, right? Jacob's name means heel catcher. That's what Jacob means in English, Yaakov. The name is heel catcher. So there's that imagery of a heel and that imagery of Jacob. Of course, Jacob is the patriarch. Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes. Jacob is the father of the children of Israel. In fact, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So in many ways, Jacob in his life and his journey is symbolic of his children and the children of Israel and their journey. And so I think that's why the Lord uses that imagery, because Jacob is the father of the tribes and he went through a lot and they're going through a lot. But this portion is interesting because it describes, it's the Lord saying to the people, you need to live a holy life. You need to follow my ways. I'll keep my covenant with you. It's going to go a lot better for you if you do those things when you get into the land that you've been waiting for 40 years. And before that, 400 years. There's been a lot of waiting going on to get into that land. And once you get in there, remember these words. But even as he's telling them, the Lord knows because he can see ahead. He knows that they're not going to follow wholeheartedly his ways. He knows that they're going to stumble. He knows they're going to fall short. And in a sense, he knows that they're going to wrestle with him, just as Jacob, the heel catcher, wrestled with God. So you see the symbolism there and the imagery with Jacob and with his descendants, the people of Israel. And this portion, there's a really interesting passage in chapter 9 that really shows the wrestling with God that the children of Israel had, that Jacob had, and you know, to be honest, that we have today. So chapter 9, we're going to start with verse 6 today. And you know, the Bible is a wonderful book. It's got such truth in it, but also it's very poetic at times. And there's also a lot of literary things going on. And I'm not a literary person. I'm not an English person. My wife was an English major, so she would know all these terms. So I'm not even going to throw them out for you. But what I'm going to say is there's a lot of poetic stuff and a lot of literary things going on in the Bible throughout the Bible. And one of the things that God uses throughout the Bible is what's called parallelism, where he'll say thing and then repeat it. And it really gives you a nice picture and helps you understand what he's talking about. Well, in chapter 9, verses 6 through 13, that's going to be our text today, we do see an example of parallels. We see in these verses the struggle with God. The struggle of the children of Israel with their Lord, with the God of Israel. We see the struggle in verses 6 through 8. And I'll go through it. We'll go through it today. And then we see the struggle again in verses 12 and 13. So there's a parallel where God repeats really the same words and the same concepts twice for us. And we know whenever God repeats things in the Bible, it means he wants to get our attention, right? So he's trying to get yours and my attention today. He was trying to get the children of Israel's attention. Because what you have here is, if you think about it, and I'm a visual person, so I'm thinking of a mountain. And you go up one side of a mountain, verses 6 through 8, and you see the struggle of Israel. And you come down the mountain, verses 12 and 13, and you see the struggle of Israel. And it's a parallel struggle. And we see in verse 6 the stubbornness of the people. We see in verses 7 and 8 how they go further and they provoke God. And then we see the same thing happening as you come down that mountain or that parallel there. But then what's interesting is right in the middle of this struggle, right in the middle of those verses, you have something else. You have the tablets being given, the Ten Commandments being given. And so if you put all that together, we struggled, Jacob struggled, the children of Israel struggled. And in the middle of that struggle is the Lord. In the middle of your and I's struggle with our life, God is there. You may not think God is there. You may not realize he's there. You know, at times I think the children of Israel, when the army was approaching or when they had to go in to do something, they were thinking, oh, where is the Lord? But he was right there. He was right there in the middle. And he's always right there in the middle of the struggle. We have God. And what's more representative of God and his ways and his Torah than the Ten Commandments themselves? So it's right there in the middle showing us the Lord. So let's look at this a little deeper here. Turn to chapter 9, verse 6 with me. Deuteronomy 9, 6. We start, again, think of that mountain and the children of Israel climbing up that mountain, starting in verse 6. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Amen, right? A couple of amens, people that were courageous enough to say that, right? Sometimes there's scriptures that are really hard to interpret, right? And we need theologians and we need people from seminary and yeshivas to explain verses. This isn't one of those verses, right? This is, hey, you're stubborn, right? Has anybody ever told you that and kind of been blunt about that? And there's no question, there's no ambiguity. You're stubborn. Okay. You're laughing because it's true, right? The definitions of stubborn: unreasonably obstinate, fixed or set in purpose or opinion, difficult to manage, ouch, conviction, difficult to shape or work. Now listen, this is convicting for me as well because I can be pretty stubborn. Jewish people are called stiff-necked people, right? Right. Really, all people are pretty stiff-necked and stubborn. But this sounds like me, this sounds like you if you're honest, and this sounds like the children of Israel. When we're stubborn, we're going after our own way. When we're stubborn, we're choosing not to follow the instructions of God, but we're choosing to follow the instructions of us, right? Or what we think is the right way. And we all do it. It was the case thousands of years ago for the children of Israel, and it's the case today with you and me. Turn with me to Psalm 81. And I love how the Bible parallels with verses 2. You know, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. The Bible upholds what it says in other verses too. This is a clear example. Psalm 81, 11 and 12. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. That's pretty clear, just like that verse in Deuteronomy was pretty clear. Now, time and again, we know that Israel did not obey the voice of the Lord, but instead, what did they do? They went after other gods. They went after their own thinking. They went after what they thought was the right way, their own way of thinking. Now, turn to Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, because God uses that same word in the Bible time and again, that word stubborn, right? Oh, stubborn children, Isaiah 31 and 2, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Now, back in the times of the Torah, back in biblical times, when you said Egypt, we know what it meant. It meant Egypt. And Egypt was the superpower in the world. Egypt was like the U.S. and all these other, like Russia and all these combined. It was the place. And the Pharaoh was the supreme, right? The Pharaoh even likened himself to God. He saw himself as a god. He was worshipped as a god. So Egypt was like the face of the world, the face of the kingdoms of the world. So when it says that, the ways of Egypt, God is contrasting the ways of the world with his ways. You see that? He's contrasting his ways and the ways of Egypt, the way of the world. Now, today, Egypt is still in existence as a country, but it is by far not the world superpower, right? Egypt is a country, but it's not the country. It's not a world superpower. But today, we have our own Egypts. Egypt is fill in the blank. Egypt really represents the world to us today. Okay? The world represents Egypt. Egypt represents the world. And we can be very stubborn chasing after our Egypts today, can't we? The world is very stubborn chasing after its own Egypts instead of chasing after the Lord. So, you know, God says these things and he's pretty clear. You're stubborn. You're not listening to me, Israel. Get it together as you're going into the land because you're going to need to follow me for there to be blessings and all this good stuff. But God doesn't stop there because you keep going up the mountain. You got to go up to the next rung of the ladder or the next part of the mountain, and he says more. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. He continues, "Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. For from the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you." Remember those times in the Torah, a couple of times, where Israel did stuff so bad that God was ready to, I guess the best word to use is smite, right? He was ready to smite the people. And what does Moses and Aaron do? They get on their faces and they're like, "Please don't do this." And there's a whole lesson in all of that. But really, God got so upset with Israel because they went beyond being stubborn. They were outright provoking God. And we read this in these two verses, the word provoke comes up twice, not just once. Again, repeating something. They were, it says, rebellious, provoking God, going further than just being stubborn. Psalm chapter 78, or Psalm 78, verses 40 through 41. You know, unfortunately, the children of Israel weren't just stubborn at that one point, and then they got the picture. I mean, if you read the whole book of Judges, it's all about how Israel remembered the Lord, God blessed them. Then they forgot, and our nation rose up and really wreaked havoc in Israel. And then Israel cried out to the Lord and went back to the Lord. And it's just like cycle. And you and I can go through that cycle in our lives. Psalm 78 shows us in another section, in another time period of King David, that we can still be stubborn and we can still provoke God, just as they did in the Torah. Psalm 78, 40 through 41. "How often they rebelled against him," meaning God, "in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert." Now that's talking about the 40 years. Verse 41. "They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel." Now, as we said, they're in the wilderness 40 years, and Israel in the wilderness gets a bit of a bad rap, right? We can always point to it and say, "Well, if I was there, I wouldn't nearly provoke them like God did. And maybe I'd provoke them, but I sure wouldn't build a golden calf." That was really bad, right? We love to do that. We love to say that. But you could also look at this and say, "Well, you know what? We got to cut them a little slack because they're walking around in these Levi jeans for 40 years, all right? And they don't have their homes. They're not settled in their cities. They're not in their routine, right? I like to be in routine. I'm a routine kind of guy. Are many of you routine people? I like my routine. Guess what happens when I get out of my routine? My wife will tell you, I get a little grumpy, maybe. Maybe, just a little bit. And we could say, you know what, cut them some slack. They were out of their routine. They didn't have their homes. They were a wandering people for 40 years. Don't blame them. You know, don't be so hard on them. Well, here's the thing. Yes, they were not in their own homes. Yes, it's easy to get out of routine and get a little grumpy. But even after Israel went into the land, guess what? They still did it. They still did it. Psalm 78. Just go a few verses forward in verse 58. For they provoked him to anger with what? With their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. Now that is not talking about the 40 years in the wilderness. What that is talking about is after they got into the land of Israel, settled down, had their routine, had the coffee brewing in the morning, right? And they still provoked God. And they still didn't follow after the Holy One of Israel. So we can't just use the excuse, well, I'm out of routine, so can you blame me? You know what I mean? I'm just starting a new job. I'm just starting a new school year. Whatever the excuses we like to give are, the bottom line is we do provoke the Lord, if we really think about it, at a lot of different times. Not just when we're out of sorts, but when we're in sorts, we have a propensity to provoke the Lord, just like the children of Israel did. And it says in Scripture in many places that our God is a jealous God, right? We've talked about that before. He doesn't want us to worship those idols. He doesn't want us to worship at those high places. The idols of that day were very clear and evident, right? They worshiped things like Baal, and they got their hand slapped for it, right? They got a plague or whatever. They worshiped at the high places with the poles, the Asherah poles, you know, all those things. And so there was definite little gods all over the place. And if you go to some parts in the world today, you could still find little gods, right? In the Hindu religion and all these places in the world, you can literally go to people's houses and there's little gods there, right? But we, in America, many times we don't have little gods, but we do still have these high places in our lives. And we do still have these idols, so to speak, in our lives. And today, I love the show American Idol, but every time I think about the word, I'm like, ooh, that's bad, right? You know, it's a great show, I love it. I just wish they would have named it a little bit something more benign than Idol. But we have these idols all over, but you know what the biggest idol is of all? Is really, today, is ourself, right? It's kind of the biggest idol. Because throughout human history, man has always reverted back to being stubborn. Man has always reverted back to provoking God and taking that focus off God and onto those idols and really onto ourself. Jeremiah 17:9, probably one of the most convicting scriptures that I encounter is and sobering. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, Egypt will tell you, that doesn't sound right. Egypt will tell you, follow your heart, right? Doesn't Egypt today tell us that, to follow our heart? But Scripture tells us something else. It tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, we have to watch ourselves because easily we can become stubborn and obstinate, right? All those definitions I wrote, and we could provoke God and that subject of the heart comes up. That subject of the self comes up. And it's really easy. Of course, it's easy to look at the world and say, you know, the world worships self, and that's clear idols and everything. But we wrestle with God like Jacob did, even in the body of Messiah with this. We really do. And anybody that watches, you know, if you're on Christian, like, posts or news or whatever, of course what's going on in the body today is there is a struggle going on between God and self. There is a struggle going on between following the ways of the Lord, which many people, even in the body, are saying, that sounds so antiquated, and the struggle between that and following after the world. And then what do we like to do? We like to try to have peace with everything, and we try to blend the two together. Well, Israel got into a lot of trouble when they tried to do that, right? And we tend to do this. And what's happening today, unfortunately, is many believers have a misguided faith. And with that misguided faith, here's the thinking that goes on with that misguided faith. When you put the focus on self, you say things like this. It's all, and we love to take the self and the God and mix it together. It's all about what God can do for me, right? It's all about the Lord blessing me. And the focus is always, a lot of times, is on self rather than on God. I'm not saying you got to walk around in sackcloth and ashes and flog yourself all day. But what I'm saying is we have to be careful because self can very much creep in. And those high places can creep in very, very quickly, even in the body of Messiah. So what happens is we have this misguided faith that starts centering on ourselves and taking that focus off of God. And here's what happens subtly. It starts with, it's all about what God can do for me. So what happens when things go wrong in your life? Well, it must be God's fault. Because if God is supposed to be doing things for me, blessing me, helping me in my life, and those are good things, he's blessing and helping us, but when the focus shifts too much on the self, and then things don't pan out just like you wanted, then we have a tendency, and this happens all the time in the body of Messiah, that we start saying, well, maybe God is not listening to me. Maybe he's not real. And people are walking away from the faith today. And it's unfortunate. And we've had some of these stories come up in Christian media just in the last couple of weeks, and it is supremely sad to me. But what it does, what it is, the beginning, the root of it, is when we start separating and we start blending the things of God with the things of self. And then slippery slope from there. Because as I said, God's supposed to be doing things for me. He's supposed to be blessing me. It's all about me. It's like God is this genie that you rub when you want to wish. And that's kind of like how, unfortunately, sometimes in the body of Messiah we say that. And then when things don't go your way, well, it must be God's fault. And then your faith starts to dry up. And that's just dangerous. It's dangerous theology. And as I said, it sounds crazy, but people are abandoning the faith because God doesn't fit their narrative of how things should be. Because God doesn't blend in with the flavor of the month. Because God doesn't blend in with the relevance of the world today. And that is what is happening in popular culture, in the news, what is hip and what is cool. I am all about being relevant for people and going out there and sharing Messiah with people and sharing it in a way that they could hear it. Because, you know, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. You've got to learn to speak to people so you can communicate with them and share with them. But the danger is always there that you could slide right in and start being with them and things and thinking like they do. And then you blend things and then the self comes out. And this is dangerous. But here's the thing. God is not someone who shifts with the winds. You know, it seems like when there's a popular song or a popular celebrity, it used to be that they were popular for a while, and now it seems like it's like literally 15 minutes that somebody's popular, and then the world has moved on to the next person. Well, God doesn't shift like that. God isn't popular and cool today, and he's not cool tomorrow, even though the world, and sometimes in the body of Messiah, we see that. Turn with me to Hebrews 13, verse 8. This pretty much sums it up. Yeshua the Messiah is the same yesterday and today and forever. If God calls something a sin 1,000 years ago, it is a sin today. It doesn't automatically change because of the shifting sands of Egypt. We have to understand that. The word of God is timeless. The word of God is the same, just as the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so there's this provoking of God that we do, and this stubbornness that we can easily get into with the high places and the idols of Egypt. And so we see that in this Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 7 and 8, and then it's repeated. So the stubbornness is repeated from 9:6, it's repeated in 9:13. And the provoking of God and the rebelliousness of the people is repeated, Deuteronomy 9:7, Deuteronomy 9:12, the sides of the mountain. And there's this struggle and this wrestling that we can, and even the best of us have a hard time sometimes with the high places in our lives. But what, as I said before, what does the Lord put right in the middle of those verses to encourage you and me and to encourage Israel? He puts hope in the middle of those verses. He puts life in the middle of those verses. He puts himself in the middle of those verses. Deuteronomy 9, verses 9 through 11. Let's read that now. Deuteronomy 9, 9 through 11. When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. So in the middle of all that mess, in the middle of all that messiness of sin, God's giving the words of life, okay? The Ten Commandments. And, you know, we've talked, Rabbi Allen has talked about this before, I've talked about this before. The Ten Commandments are 10 words for God, you know, 10 phrases or 10 commandments. But the Ten Commandments really represent the entire Torah. The first four deal with the relationship between God and man, and the last six between man and man. And so if you think about it, those Ten Commandments, if you're doing all those Ten Commandments, you're really hitting most of the 613 of the Torah, and really of the whole Bible. If you can follow those Ten Commandments, you're doing pretty well, because they're pretty much the general instructions of God. So what does God put right in the middle of these verses? He puts the words of life, the words of instruction for us. But there's also something else that's repeated there. If you notice when we read those verses, there's something repeated twice there, and it's the words 40 days and 40 nights. Did you catch that? 40 days and 40 nights. Before getting the tablets, there's 40 days and 40 nights. Now, when you see the word 40 in the scripture, you know, numbers mean things. I'm not hugely into numerology, but there is significance with numbers, okay? 40 designates a time of preparation biblically, and we're going to see that. 40, the word, the number 40, 40 days and 40 nights, specifically 40 days and 40 nights, when it's repeated, it deals with a time of preparation. And if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, we're going to see an example of that. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Then Yeshua was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So 40 days and 40 nights to receive the tablets, 40 days and 40 nights to receive the ministry of Yeshua. Because what's happening in context in Matthew chapter 4 is, the end of Matthew chapter 3 is when he is had his immersion. And it's the beginning of Yeshua's ministry. It's that one of the only places in Scripture at that time where you have the Father, and we hear at the end of chapter 3, the voice of God saying, "This is my Son whom I love," right? When Yeshua is being baptized or immersed. We have Yeshua the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. Now, what is happening there? The dove, right? The dove represents the Spirit or the Ruach in Scripture. So you have this magical time, you know, this moment, one of those things, where you have all of the facets of God there, and it's the coronation almost, for Yeshua to go out and start his ministry. And then what immediately happens, right before that happens, is chapter 4, which is 40 days and 40 nights of preparation. Unfortunately, what we like to think of with preparation before ministry or before doing something is, oh, God's going to help me, and God's going to just breathe wonderful life into me and encourage me. But what often happens right before a time of ministry or a time of working for God is a time of being in the valley. And Yeshua was in the valley for 40 days and 40 nights. And Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and there was some stuff going on down below that were not so kosher, right? So many times God is working with us, molding us, maybe testing us a bit right before that ministry to really refine us and purify us. And this was happening. Yeshua was being tempted 40 days and 40 nights. Preparation. So there's this parallel here, and that's what 40 days and 40 nights represents. And after that 40 days and 40 nights in Deuteronomy chapter 9, the Ten Commandments are given, the words of God to guide the people. And after 40 days and 40 nights with Yeshua, what happens? He begins his earthly ministry. So just as the Ten Commandments are giving the children of Israel life, instruction, this is how to live in the land, Yeshua comes on the scene with his earthly ministry and gives us life. He gives us truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is what the Torah and the prophets point to. He is the source of eternal life. No one comes to the Father but through me, he said. And so just as the Torah is given to instruct the people, Yeshua is given to instruct you and I. Yeshua is given to illuminate and to give us eternal life. What's better than that? It's the pinnacle of everything that the Torah and the prophets are speaking about. Now, the tablets were written on stone. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. There's even more parallels between the 40 days and the 40 nights and the ministry preparation. It's this. Jeremiah 31, 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law, my Torah, within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is the thing that God wanted for the children of Israel all along. He wanted those tablets that they received through Moses from God. He wanted them to live by it in the land. But what happened was we provoked God. We were stubborn. We followed after our own ways. The whole Egypt discussion we just had. But what is God saying? Even then, in the middle of our struggle, in the middle of our sin, he says, I'm going to do something now, and I'm going to take that Torah, and I'm going to put it inside of us. I'm going to write it on our hearts. I'm going to make it part of you. I'm going to make it to where you love me, not because you're supposed to, but because you want to. This is what God wants for us. This is what he's really wanted all along. For that Torah, the top of the mountain there, the pinnacle, to be put on our hearts, and for us to be his people. This is what he wants. Because of our stubbornness, because of the sides of the mountain, the stubbornness, the provoking of God, because of breaking the covenant time and again, we had to go into exile. We had problems. There's issues in our lives. Of course, we live in a fallen world, and we live amongst Egypt. We do. But God is saying to you and I today, I want to write those tablets on your heart. And you know, the encouraging part to me is, in the middle of you and I messing up, he wants to write those tablets on our heart. Romans 5:8, last scripture for today. You know, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our struggle, and in the midst of our wrestling with God, like Jacob did, like the children of Israel did, this is what God says to us. Romans 5:8, for God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Messiah died for us. Now, we could probably dwell on that verse for a couple of weeks, right? That's one of those that you write down and you memorize and you put it different places to remind you. But one of the things that says is, while you and I were messing up, God didn't say, well, you're not worthy. You don't deserve it. You've messed up too much. What he says is, even though you've provoked me, even though you've been stubborn, I love you. And I'm going to write the tablets on your heart. And Messiah died for you and I. And that's encouraging, especially for people who struggle with a works-based faith, who struggle to say, well, I'm not good enough for God, so I have to flog myself, or I've done too much, and I'm too far away from God. He's saying something opposite. He's saying, while you were struggling, while you were chasing after your own Egypts, Messiah died for you. It's a powerful verse. Now, there's a piece of liturgy that we sing every Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, very special day. And that piece of liturgy is called Avinu Malkeinu. Avinu Malkeinu. And Avinu Malkeinu is translated as our Father, our King. Right? Everybody, you're starting to think of the words right now, right? From Yom Kippur. And here are the words. I'm going to read you the words that we say and we sing every Yom Kippur here. And Jewish people throughout the world, Jewish synagogues throughout the world, chant this. Our Father, our King, be gracious unto us and answer us, for we have no righteousness of our own. Do unto us righteousness and mercy and save us. Judaism has always been about us not having our righteousness of our own. We can't earn our salvation. We can't earn good standing with the Lord. We can't do enough charitable deeds. We can't do enough loving on people to earn going into heaven. But in the midst of all of our mishaps and sins, Messiah died for us. That's what is saying. We have no righteousness of our own. And even the words of this ancient Jewish piece of liturgy says it, save us. Do unto us mercy and save us. We are stubborn. We are sinful. We don't deserve it. But God in his mercy has saved you and I. And the beautiful thing about all this is the name Yeshua, the name above all names, translates as salvation. He saves us. So we have the tablets written on our hearts by the one who does unto us righteousness and mercy and saves us. So listen, if you're struggling with the stubbornness of your own heart, the stubbornness of people around you, whatever, provoking God, making your own high places, we've got to tear them down. And we've got to tear them down in the name of Yeshua. And even in the midst of our wrestling with God, now Jacob was a terrible sinner. I mean, I love how the Bible doesn't sugarcoat these people. It's like, this guy was a mess, right? You and I are a bit of a mess, like Jacob. And he wrestled with God, and God did what? He blessed him and changed his name. Well, God wants to bless us and change our name and to have the name above all names, the name of Yeshua, at the top of that mountain. In the midst of all of our struggling, he's there. And he's there for us today, just like he was there for Israel back then. Let's pray. Lord God of Israel, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Lord, we thank you because those three men were flawed, but yet you love them. And Lord, we're flawed, but yet you love us. Lord, we struggle with being stubborn. We struggle with provoking you and chasing after ourselves and our own ways. But while we were sinners and in the midst of that struggle, you died for us, Yeshua. You fulfilled over 300 prophecies. You came and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you breathe the very words of life, just as the Ten Commandments are the words that were given of instruction. Your words, Yeshua, are instruction and life to us today. So I pray, Lord God, that you would encourage people. Encourage people here, encourage people on the live streaming, Lord, to cling to that truth, that even in the midst of our sin, you're there. And Lord, forgive us of our sinful ways. And thank you for saving us and doing unto us righteousness and mercy. In the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen and amen. Hallelujah.